Mike Mercer here with us today, Compassion First. Great guy. He's got a lot of skills that I could learn a lot from. I'm so impressed with Mike. I've heard him speak 3 or 4 times now, and just a great guy, thinks things through. And you're going to enjoy hearing how one guy started something that's very, very impactful. The same for you and me. You don't need 99 people to start something.
Well, good morning, Athena Christian Church. I can't tell you how good it is to be with you this morning. This is the first time I've been in a church in 3 months, and you're my maiden voyage back out. I tell you, this is such a disruptive season, but it's been so good for me personally. I say that so carefully because I understand how disruptive it is for me in so many ways redeeming. Compassion First through this season is doing well. I'm so proud of our headquarters office and how they've worked and adjusted, but mostly our teams in the field. We have 70 plus employees, and they've had to adapt. Indonesia is under the same crisis that we are, but in a different context than we are. And I'll talk about that just a little bit. In March, I was in Indonesia. My wife and I were there doing some work at each of our locations, making our way back to Bali, Indonesia, which is where we enter and exit the country. We were supposed to go to Australia for 4 days to meet with some church leaders there. We have a wonderful couple that is joining our field from Gracetown, Australia, and we were going to go and do some work with them and for them in preparation for them to come to our field. Every day, the travel restrictions got a little tighter and a little tighter, and they were just rapidly tightening to the place where our opportunity to go there came into question. And then finally, we crossed a threshold where if we went to Australia, we'd have to be quarantined for 14 days. And things were closing up fast enough that we actually had to start talking about where can we afford to get stuck, because that's the pace things were on. We had several Americans there with us, including Pastor Jeff Giese from Pendleton. He was in Indonesia with us. State Department called our expats home. 2 missionaries that live in Indonesia right now actually kind of got the last bus out of town from Indonesia. It's interesting. I have a couple pictures of Bali, which is this bustling place. 344 flights a day go in and out of Denpasar Airport. Right now, 3 flights a week go in and out. They're at a 5% economy now. It's a ghost town. There's just nothing happening there. I think that's something that I'm very mindful of because we work among the poor. As we learn to live with this pandemic, I want to urge us to, even in the most generic way, to remember the poor in our prayers. There's a term we use called day workers. The cemetery outreach that we're so privileged to do really represents the bottom of the barrel of what we call the day worker. And the day worker is the person who works for the provisions of that day. If we have resources and we have opportunity, and if we're living our lives wisely, it stands to reason that if something terrible happened, we're at least 15, 30, 60 days, and hopefully a whole lot more. You know, I could survive for a while. Now, I've personally never gone hungry because of the ability to borrow. We have those mechanisms in place. The day worker does not. And so when this thing clamped down on us, a lot of people got really hungry really fast, and it only takes a day to get hungry. So the impact of COVID-19 and the ensuing restrictions have been devastating on the working poor. A lot of the same restrictions that took place here came into place over there. We have drop-in centers in our cemetery outreach. The cemetery outreach is specific outreach to a population of sex workers that work a cemetery at night. It turns into penny brothels. It's even hard to imagine that that's such a thing, but it's a thing. And there's a penny economy that exists around that cemetery. We have a lot of those moms' children in school, and we have drop-in centers for tutoring and life skills training and things like that. And those places had to close. Our staff quickly pivoted to food programming so that the people we know and the people we have reached who are day workers who are suddenly hungry could feed their families. I've been so proud of our team for how they just pivoted to a different competency, the way they worked, the enthusiasm with which they worked, the enthusiasm by which our donors responded to care for these people. When I read the first several chapters of Acts and the recurring themes in a couple of chapters, how they lived and how they treated each other, it seemed like everything they owned wasn't their own, the way they shared and the manner of sharing. They would share and didn't need any credit for it. The whole Ananias and Sapphira thing, that was somebody trying to take ownership of a Kairos moment, a moment in time where God was doing something special. That's the thing about the kingdom. We all get to have a stake, but we know who owns it, right? And we're redeemed into it, and we get to celebrate our life in it. And one of the ways that we celebrate life in it is just simply caring for other people, for the joy that comes from it, and for the fulfillment of ministry in our own lives. Our operations are deeply affected, but our teams are shining in this moment, and I'm thrilled to tell you that. Our primary competency is aftercare for minor girls who've been rescued from forced prostitution and sexual trafficking, and that it comes in the form of residential and community-based care, rehabilitation and frontline trauma therapy, catch-up education with a goal of enrolling girls into college. They come in 2 years behind in school, and we have this high bar goal to say, what are your dreams? Not menial work that's just a little bit better than what you were rescued from, but what do you want to be when you grow up? Very important question that we ask our children. Our flagship Sarah's House in North Sulawesi has been at capacity for more than 2 years. We just opened a transitional center in that same city that opens up 8 more beds. Last year, we opened a new shelter in East Java, and it's just in its beginning sputtering stages. They're working very hard there. We do peer-to-peer law enforcement training, and the relationship in East Java with the law enforcement, with the police, that's still an ongoing work, and it's actually a point of prayer. We do legal advocacy and human rights work. Every one of the girls that comes into our care will have a case before the courts, will have to testify against their traffickers. We've negotiated closed courts for the children. We are seeing convictions take place. We would like to see those strengthened. That's also a point of prayer. And we do case managed intervention support. This relationship with police, Indonesia actually has pretty good laws. In 2007, they put in a child protection law that's pretty good. It mandated the opening of a unit within the police that investigated child crimes as such. The problem is there's no teeth behind it, there's no money. So when our police partners are notified of a case to investigate, they come to us and we case manage a financial portfolio reaching into different pockets of resource, some from the government, some from different charities, and then we put in the rest and we fund the investigations, the rescue of the girl and the arrest of the criminal and so on, and then begin a case management process with that girl's family before she's even returned to her island of origin. And I want to say we're a small organization, but even what Delbert was saying, not so much about a guy that started a thing, but what can a small organization do? And these efforts with the law enforcement partner training and working pipelines within Indonesia, the community of islands, a constellation of islands. And so you have shipping lanes that inform the trafficking of girls. Several years ago, we were in Jayapura, Papua, with the head of the PPK unit for the police, the unit that investigates these crimes. She said to us that since we started police training in 2013, they have seen a 50% reduction in the incidence of child trafficking from North Sulawesi to Papua. I had no idea. We were just struggling to get the work done and do the work, and to look back and to see that was very gratifying. We're very thankful. I'm going to go to the message. I'm a little rusty. I haven't preached in 3 months. I'm nervous because this is a tough crowd, you know. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 11. I titled this message Resilient. The word resilient is pretty valuable to our work, actually. It's at a core of our trauma therapy methodologies and our discipleship training. I want to say, as a believer, it has been a long time since I've felt like I've had to prove very much about God, or that I felt like I've had to defend God in any way, whether it's a matter of apologetics or a theological discussion. Whether it's sourced by maturity or apathy, just realized at some point that God is not insecure. And when some alarming new piece of science comes out that's going to put God out of a job, he just kind of carries on. Every time the next moral threshold in our culture is breached, he's not alarmed because he saw it all break in the fall. He saw every bit of it. We may be alarmed, but God is not at all alarmed. I don't say this as a matter of proving. I'm just quietly amazed. The more I learn about trauma therapy and the frontline modalities of trauma therapy, the more biblical sense it makes to me. In fact, there are practices in the ministerial world that some might dismiss out of hand because it's Bible-based. But then you line them up with the modalities in the trauma therapy world, and they're exactly the same. And it has to do with us being created in the image of God. It has to do with the hand of God and his shaping and making of each of us. It's the speaking of truth, the truth of God and the truth of a person into somebody's life. You know, the truth of God, but not just the truth of God, the truth of God about the individual that you're speaking to or about. The truth about you and me, speaking to strengths and the idea that strength begets strength. And the fact is that every one of us has some very special things on board. First, the fact that we bear the image of God. Each and every one of us looks like God. And that's not just our physical appearance, it's our emotional complex. That's the image of God in us that puts us above. He feels what we feel, and that complex of emotions, that actually flows from him. That's us in his image. And second, that each of us are uniquely gifted. And third, that we have a Savior who is active in our lives. And fourth, that we have the help and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So while I've been learning a lot about resiliency, this story in John chapter 11 has captivated me. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, and that story itself is so profound, but that's not the part of the story that I look at with fresh eyes. It's all the peripheral people around this death and resurrection, and even more around the death itself and the humanity of it that has my attention. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. A man named Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured out the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Note this, by the way. This is John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is telling you about something that's going to happen in John chapter 12. That means that what happened in John chapter 12 is really important, that he's trying to get your attention now before he's even written about it. Her brother Lazarus was sick, and so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And finally he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day, and during the day people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night there's danger of stumbling because they have no light." And then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better." And they thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, I love the plain language, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now, you will really believe me. Come, let's go see him." And Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go and die with Jesus." And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises on the last day." I want to make 3 observations today, one of each of these people, one of Martha, one of Mary, and one of Lazarus, all about the design of God, our resiliency, and even the necessity of these times in our lives, these occasional catharses that have to happen. And I think that this is the undertold story of this story because it gets overshadowed by this big event of a resurrection, somebody going from death back to life. And the beauty of the story is in the catharsis. It's in this bottoming out and the humanity that existed in these conversations and the fact that life was so real and that Jesus was right in the middle of it. The human moments, the purifying work of an emotional purging and even an internal death and resurrection. I think you can agree that if someone dies and then undies, that's resilient. You can also agree that God had something to do with that resiliency. And the story uncovers some amazing things in the lives of the people involved. Stuff that they probably didn't know was there and probably wouldn't have known was there had they not gone through this experience. The full realization of certain things actually hidden until crisis. And it only emerges because of crisis. And the first having to do with actual faith. So let's look at each of these people, and let's start with Martha, and to pull this first point of resilient faith. Resilient faith, understanding that Jesus sees what we can't see. Understanding that Jesus sees what we can't see. I think sometimes we wrongly assess our faith when our feelings are telling us something different. If we're not emotionally on, that our faith is off. I think that's a false conclusion, that if we're not getting through something well, that that's somehow a lack of faith or an indicator of a lack of faith. Or even the language that we use around the testing of our faith sort of allows certain doubt about our faith to creep in, when in fact it's a prover of our faith. It's a prover of our faith. Martha had a moment like a lot of us have. Times when it actually feels like God isn't lifting a finger. Times when it feels like he's there, but he's doing nothing. Complete frustration. Times of defeat. And that's actually Martha's conversation with Jesus. It was so direct. She's struggling to say all of the right things. But she also says how she really feels. It would have been nice if you showed up. That's what she says to Jesus. If you would have been here, this would have been different. It would have been great if you would have just come. And Jesus hints that it's going to be okay. Here's where you know her faith is intact. She says, I know. I know he's going to be resurrected with the saints. I get it. I just wish you could have actually done something. You know, this is a survivable conversation for Jesus. He's not intimidated by this conversation. Martha's having a conversation that is reflective of her faith, not her lack of faith. She's just really angry. In fact, she absolutely believes Jesus could have done something or she wouldn't have been saying so. I say it this way. You can have a moment where you're not trusting Jesus or not agreeing with Jesus and still be in full faith and belief of Jesus. Or you can have a moment where you're not understanding what God is doing, but it is in no way a lack of faith in God. It's just you and me in the midst of our humanity and our own limitations. We cannot see very far beyond ourselves. Some of us can see further than others, and that's a gift, and that's maturity. But we don't have a design to see as far as God does. We don't have an infinite capacity. I think that there is something very purposeful on the part of God in these kinds of conversations. Because I'll be honest with you, I am not proud of my darkest hour conversations with God. I don't like some of the things I said to him in that dark hour. Frankly, I don't think he should like me very much after saying them either. But we're still talking. And there is something very purposeful on the part of God. He will let us go to a place where our raw feelings have us at a complete loss, and even to the point of saying things expressed out of our confusion and hurt and anger, only to demonstrate to us that he is still there, that we haven't offended him, and that he's not leaving. And I think he proves something relationally to us on his part. Here's why the whole thing is okay. He is completely aware of our limitations, our humanity. He is unchanged by our disposition and undeterred from what he is trying to do in us. And he's also unchanged in his love for us. He cannot change. I think a good picture from the Old Testament is Jacob wrestling with God. I was having a conversation with a pastor friend a few months back. I said, I really love the messages you're preaching lately. Really? He said, these are me on Saturday night just crying out to God for anything. And I'm like, well, it's a good product at this point, so keep going with that. He's having those wrestling moments where he's like, I am dead, I'm empty, I have nothing. And it's producing some of the best ministry that he's ever experienced. You look at the patriarchs. I was having this conversation about the patriarchs the other day. I had a friend who was teaching on Abraham. And I said, I don't honestly get Abraham. I don't understand him. And I know he's important. And I do understand to some degree his humanity. But as somebody to look up to, I don't know. You know, he kept appropriating his wife. And then he let his wife talk him into the thing with Hagar. And that bore a child. And then, more horrifying, he went on with her plan to exile Hagar and the child, dehumanizing them both. And I just don't like this fact pattern. And there's another fact pattern of disobedience. And the scripture hails his obedience. I don't see a point of obedience until God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. And here's my case in point, is God said, go to this place. And he went to that place, and then he went beyond that place. Go alone. He took Lot. He just didn't listen very well. He starts obeying when God says, sacrifice your son. Like, that's the point that you're going to start obeying? That's probably the point where God would sustain some pushback and would handle the argument all right. And so much is made about willing obedience. That's the place where you start obeying? It confuses me. In the end, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, rather than it being a statement about man or a statement about Abraham's obedience, it was God saying, there are things that you cannot do. There are things that you cannot process. God making a statement in the moment that was a statement for eternity. Your faith is not about what you sacrifice. Your faith is about what I will sacrifice. I will be the one sacrificing my son. Get off this path of performance-based religion and start walking in my grace and understand that I have accepted you and that I am not leaving your side. I think God would have been fine with Abraham pushing back on the idea of him sacrificing his son, because God was okay with Jacob when they wrestled all night. That was actually intimacy that they had, that for extended hours, God was skin to skin with somebody that he loved. And that somebody was saying back to God things that God had said to him, saying, listen, I'm already injured. I can't walk very well. This has been a rough night on me, but you're not leaving until you keep your promise. That was an okay conversation between God and a person. He draws us out for those kinds of interactions. And I think that was Martha here, just being fully Martha. Gosh, if you'd have just shown up, this would have been better. And that point of humanity was okay with Jesus. The second point, the second essential emerges as a realized truth in this story is seen in the depth of relationship between Mary and Jesus. You can talk about intimacy and trust being a hand and a glove. I don't think you can have one without the other. And certainly trusting Jesus and drawing as close as you can to him with the understanding that he sees the fullest of pictures. And so the second point would be a resilient intimacy, realizing that Jesus knows what we don't know. He sees what we don't see, but he knows what we don't know. Let me say it this way. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus doesn't lie to us. We still lie to ourselves, right? We still don't always tell ourselves the whole truth. When we understand what he knows and believes about us, we gain this fuller understanding of our own value before God and a fuller understanding of his regard for us. And I love that John 11:2 forecasts Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. The writer basically saying, this is the point, so don't miss it. It's coming later. Mary at the feet of Jesus, this picture is incredibly holistic. Every love language is covered in this beautiful act of worship and pure affection. And all of this is realized. Mary knows her full value, and she belongs in the presence of Jesus. She knows that all she has is his. She knows that all she has is from him. And she knows what it is to know Jesus like only she can individually. What this story shows with Mary at the feet of Jesus and Martha doing her thing is that they were different people. I don't think that Jesus thought that Martha wasn't worshiping when she was serving in the way she was. She was just grumpy about it and judging other people. But what she was doing was worthwhile. They were different people. They did different things. Do you know that that is the beauty of personal relationship with Jesus? And it's one of those terms that I think gets lost in the bundle of evangelical words and the meaning gets lost. Personal relationship with Jesus, it means it's your person, not anybody else's, that has that relationship with Jesus. Even in the manner that it's your marriage relationship that's in your home and it's not like anybody else's. Jesus relates to each of us personally, individually, and intimately. We do staff retreats from time to time with our various staffs in Indonesia. One of the things that we cover, especially if we can have spouses along, is to do this exercise about love languages and to say, okay, what are your top two and what are your spouse's top two? And very seldomly are they aligned. And I think God does that to us to help us to grow as people, right? And if you end up connected forever with someone who's exactly like you, I think God probably likes you more than the rest of us. But for most of us, we have some growing up to do, right? So we go through this exercise, and I'll just ask the question, what do you think Jesus' love languages are? And the room goes exactly this silent. Nobody wants to get this wrong. Somebody will venture a guess, and then somebody will venture another guess. And if you wait long enough, you'll get all the answers. It's all of the love languages. Jesus is a completely whole person, a completely emotionally mature person. The point of that is to say this. Jesus accepted you as you are. Will you let him love you in the manner that you understand love? Know that he receives your love in the manner that you understand giving love. So often we'll see somebody else doing something and we'll feel inadequate, but that's how they express their love to God. When you give, know that he understands that exchange of love and give generously. When you serve, if that's your thing, know that he receives that and allow yourself to be served. That's how he's loving you. We lay hands on people and pray because Jesus likes to touch us, and some of us are so uniquely wired that way. Allow yourself to be touched as well. When you sit quietly before the Lord with quality time, if that's how you exchange love, then receive that from God as well. And if words of encouragement are your thing, then read the word and can you hear him encouraging you directly through his word? Intimacy is a powerful word, and I use it on purpose. Only in intimate relationship can you go from the edge of saying things that you might regret to the most tender of exchanges and still be okay. So Mary provides an expression that speaks to an affection that she can't even define. You individually, who you are and how you understand love matters to Jesus. And that becomes very clear and important in the moments when we find our lives down to just us and him. Down to just us and him. Last, let's just talk about Lazarus for a minute in this resilient perspective. That Jesus gives us strength that we didn't previously possess. We actually see this later in John 12:1. It's my favorite part of this story, actually. I like irony, and I'm a little cynical, and I'm entertained by things as such. So let's review this story. Lazarus gets sick and dies. He was dead for quite a few days. And being raised from the dead, which was a certain impossibility, I would imagine that after initial death, each passing day made it more difficult to come back from the dead and not be dead anymore. And Jesus raises him from the dead. I'm guessing death is something that this man is no longer afraid of, that he has a resilient strength as it pertains to death that he didn't have before. He has a perspective that he didn't have before. He's seen it and conquered it once. He's on the other side. He knows it's better on the other side. So here's the irony. Chapter 12 verses 9 and 10, the proposed solution of the priests to Lazarus' resurrection. He was dead, he's now alive again. The proposed solution in verse 9, when all the people heard Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him, and they also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. And then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too. So the punishment for dying by sickness and being raised from the dead is to die by murder. That was probably something Lazarus was okay with because he had seen the other side. It was a new strength. It's no big deal. I can handle death. I've done that before. There's a girl that came through one of our centers, and she's just amazing. To me, she's the story of resilience. Now we see it a little more, but she's the first girl that came into our care that was a little bit tatted up. She's got some tattoos. Got a picture of one of her tattoos. She has since gone on. She's a senior in Bible college now. Just an amazingly accomplished girl, a leader, an example to others, an encourager, strikingly beautiful. When I first got to know her, I took notice of these tattoos, and I just said, what does this one mean? I've been unable to actually find these words and find a translation, but she says what it means, and it's really what matters. She said, it means that God covers me. She got those tattoos when life was not good. Life was very hard for her. She is incredibly resilient. Through the course of her own recovery and her own journey, she's faced some very hard things, including after she had gone to college, another incident of sexual assault. And she did not wilt. She straightened her back and kept walking. And she kept helping others. Almost in the sense of, I've been down a few of these roads, and I've got some things on board that I didn't before, but they're there now. And it's a resiliency that nobody can take away from her. But it's also a resiliency that she would not have had had she not faced some things that are pretty indescribable. And the details of her story, pieces that I don't want to know and that I don't ask. I've got some pictures of her graduation from our program. Just so incredibly proud of who this person is. Proud of her availability to let God come in and do anything that he wanted to do and move the furniture around in her heart so that she can have a future of her own choosing and one that she believes is of his calling. Realizing my own lack of perspective, I've only personally experienced the things that I've experienced. And even this moment in our history, as we walk through the uncomfortableness of fresh racial unrest, for what it's worth, if COVID has slowed us down, and we have slowed down, right? In my own personal life, the slowdown has allowed me to get some things done that I've always wanted to get done, but there's never time. And I just wonder if God hasn't given us a little bit of a slowdown for this moment, because I think by and large, everybody wants to see progressive healing take place where there's these old wounds that just never get the right attention. Maybe in this moment, there's just a little more time and it doesn't get balled up as an old story and thrown to the side because things are so busy and moving so fast. And it's the thing I pray for, that the higher conversation takes place, and I'm grieved by the lower level conversation and the insistence on a fight. I don't think that's going to heal anything. But I'm believing that it's a kairos moment, a moment in time that has an intersection with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sobered by my own lack of perspective. There's so many things I haven't experienced. Last year, we took our family to see the Harriet Tubman movie, and I was just sobered. I'm just sobered. And I'm amazed at how evasive maturity is sometimes. But here's what I know is that when we don't have a certain point of maturity, when that's met with personal humility, that that's actually maturity, because that becomes a place where God can work. And as for suffering or just seasons of life, we understand that we face things and we can come out on the other side and that everything has changed on the other side and that we have things on board that we didn't know were there before, but they're coming out of us. I've got a picture of a girl that I taught to ride a bike. She was 16 years old and she asked for a bike for her 16th birthday and she had never learned how to ride a bike. And she waited. That bike sat at that shelter because she wanted me to teach her how to ride a bike, which is a certain privilege that we all have with our own children and grandchildren, right? So I had taught several kids to ride bikes. The thing is that they were 3 and 4 years old. And here's what you do. You sort of chase behind them and you keep your hand under their butt, right? And then they start to wobble, you got a chance to grab it so they don't go down. And if they go down, they're kind of small, they bounce, you know, and you can dust them off. And 16-year-old, if she starts to wobble and go down, she's going down, and she's going down hard. But it was kind of fun to watch because this thing in her brain started to switch on. Now, I didn't install that thing. That thing existed. That thing in us that doesn't want to fall over and knows how to balance and sort of clicks into place. And you know how we say it's like learning how to ride a bike. You really never stop knowing how to. You stop doing it, but you don't forget how to, right? It was there. It was there. There's a lot of things in us that are there. And our current experiences, our current day, whatever God has us, it's going to pull those things out so that they're front and center. I so appreciate you having me with you this morning and your continued friendship and partnership. I don't know how Delbert and I crossed paths. I'm just glad that we did. I love coming here. I love the story of your community. I want to learn more about it. I want to come someday on that July celebration and hear the music and see the lore. I'm just grateful, and it's a sincere privilege on my part. Can I pray? Father in heaven, I just come before you so grateful, Lord, that you have not given up on me, not on any of us, not on any of our relationships. We pray today for the Martha moments in our lives when we say, gosh, I would have liked to have seen you do this a different way, but that it wouldn't be in any way reflective of not being surrendered to whatever it is that you're doing. Lord, I pray for a resilient faith, a resilient hope, a resilient love in all of us. Pray for a healing over our households and our families in this season. Pray for the provision that can only come from heaven and for the fullness of you as you speak truth into our lives and that we would hear it in the name of Jesus. And I pray for a celebration of a pulling out of that which we didn't know was there before because of whatever circumstances walked into this room today and even the days ahead, the things that we don't know that we will face. And we pray for these things gratefully, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us and that you never stop chasing us down and you never stop accepting us in the fullness of our humanity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.